Scratch your head and say, wait a minute, something's not adding up here, because we have all these nations, and if you read, it says all different languages in these nations, and then you get to 11, and everybody's one, and everybody speaks the same language. So how do we go from all this to that? Well, they're not written in chronological order. It's like Genesis 10 paints a big picture, and then Genesis 11 is like the prequel, where Genesis 11 explains how you got to Genesis 10. It doesn't make sense chronologically, but from a storytelling perspective, it makes complete sense. You paint the picture and then tell how you get there. And that's what's going on with these two chapters. And I'm not going to pick them apart, but they're very systematic. I do want to call your attention to verses 8 through 12 in Genesis chapter 10, because I think it's pretty important. In the middle of all these genealogies, you get a character that's mentioned, and he gets a little bit more attention than everybody else. It says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is a great city. Now, how many of you knew that Looney Tunes were theological? You know, Elmer Fudd and Bugs Bunny. Remember what Bugs Bunny called Elmer Fudd? In our culture, when we want to call people an idiot, we call them a Nimrod, right? Because Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd, Bugs Bunny called Elmer Fudd Nimrod. But what you didn't realize is he called him Nimrod not because he was an idiot. He called him Nimrod because he was a hunter. Looney Tunes got one over on you right here. Nimrod's a hunter. Actually, the word Nimrod, the name, is the Hebrew word rebel. And there's something interesting going on with Nimrod. He's a mighty warrior. That's what we just read. We've heard this word before. Back in Genesis 6, when we talked about the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and at that time there were warriors on the land, I told you that word warrior was the Hebrew word gibor, which means dread warrior. So Nimrod is one of these guys. Nimrod's a dread warrior. He's a empire builder. Now, I want to call your attention to two empires that he's responsible for, because in the biblical story, they are extremely important. He is responsible for starting and building the Babylonian Empire, and then when he gets done there, he establishes this huge empire. He says, okay, I'm bored with this. I'm going to go start another one, and he starts the Assyrian Empire. Both of these nations, when you read the story, the full story of the Bible, and you get to the history of Israel, both of these nations attack, conquer, and carry the Israelites, God's people, into exile. The Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, both. And I think this is important for us to keep in mind as we understand the biblical story as a whole. Why is Moses talking about this stuff? Because it all fits together here. They're painting a picture for us. So Nimrod, he's this mighty warrior. He's a dread warrior. Says he's a hunter before Yahweh the Lord. He's expanding an empire. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to what this hunter really means. What does it mean to be a hunter before the Lord? Well, again, this is an interaction between some other pagan myths. And a lot of commentators will tell you that this guy Nimrod, he is a guy that is hunting animals and people for sport. So it's not just a means of survival. He is going out and killing for pleasure, not just animals, but he's killing people. That's how he's building these empires. He is violently attacking and controlling people. And so what we see is this guy Nimrod is one of those ancient kings that defied God's standard. And here he is setting up these empires in Babylon and Assyria. He not only dominates, when you read the lineage, he not only dominates just people, he dominates his own people, members of his own family tree. He attacks people that are in his own lineage. And so we're seeing here this teasing out of this guy, Nimrod. Nimrod's the one responsible. And then we get to 11 and we see how this unfolds, what this looks like on a smaller scale. So how do we get all these nations, all these different languages? Boom, you get to chapter 11. A guy named Nimrod started building these empires. And I want to spend the majority of our time on 11, verses 1 through 9. So flip over the page if you have to. The genealogy in 10 is the genealogy of Noah and his sons. And when you read about them, you hear them as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the order is actually, when they say it that way, is youngest to oldest. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Japheth's the oldest, which is unusual. Usually you start with the oldest and go to the youngest. Moses reverses it. But when he unfolds the genealogy, the last person he talks about is Shem. And Shem is important. Shem is actually the Hebrew word for name. Okay, so tuck that away in your mind. He ends with Noah's son, name, Shem. Now we get to 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, which is Babylonia, and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name, Shem, for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the whole face of the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, if you read this account, these few verses by themselves, and you don't understand the whole picture of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what's going on here at first glance doesn't seem that bad. Right, they're all unified. They're all together. They have one language. They're working together. They're unified. They're building a city. They're creating, like we talked about in Genesis 1 and 2. One of our roles in life is to be co-creators with God, and they're creating culture. They're building cities. They're doing it together. And I honestly think of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. You know, just before Jesus is taken custody, he prays. And in his prayer, one of his requests to God the Father is, God, let them be one. And you read Genesis 11, and here we are. The text says they were one. And so I ask the question, what's really going on here? What's the issue? Because I know it can't be good. I mean, you read the whole story in context, and you know they all end bad. So where are we going here? Well, I think we have to focus on the building of an empire and the making of a name. All right. And I'm going to go a little deep. I preach from the New International Version, NIV. The NIV does a terrible job translating this account. And I want to focus on the tower for just a moment. And I want to ask the question, what is this tower? What's really going on here? You know, because building a tower, is it really that big of a deal? Well, there's some different theories out there about what this tower actually is. If you have a New American Standard Bible, what you'll find, the way they translate Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, is this: "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top," that's not in the NIV, "a tower whose top will reach into heaven." I'm going to stop right there for just a second. So when I study and I have these different translations out and I see differences in the translations, my mind starts to wonder, why does one say top and one doesn't say that at all? And so I look at this word top and I start reading about the Hebrew word top and what does it really mean? And then I listen to some podcasts and lo and behold, this word top actually should be translated as head. And its head reached to the heavens. So are we really building a tower or are we building an idol? What's going on? And that's one theory. One theory is that this is a tower of worship. It's that these people are building an idol with a head in the heavens. Some theories say that this is a tower for safety, that they remember the flood and they want to build a tower high enough that if it ever floods again, they can get out of the way. Some say that it's a tower to wage war against God. Because when we look at the word tower, the Hebrew word is migdal, and it's most often translated in the Old Testament as a war tower. So when we combine all these things, what's really going on here? This is my take on this. We have all these people, and Genesis 10 say they all come from the same place. You know, we all are one family, really. Trace our lineage all the way back to Noah. Now, the interesting thing about all this is scientifically they can prove that now. Scientifically, through DNA, there are articles that are written that say, hey, we're pretty confident we can trace all of humanity's origins back to one family. And so we have all these people that are one, come from one family, they're working together, but something's going terribly wrong. Because what they're working for is either waging war against God the Creator or creating their own God. And the point being is what it says next is they were building a tower whose head was in the heavens and they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, the way we end the genealogies is with the son name, Shem. And that's important because when we get to the end of 11, we go from Shem to Abram. And so these people are concerned with, we really don't care about God's name. We want people that come after us to remember our name. We want them to know who we are. We want them to know what we've created, what we've started. So two problems is the way that people are relating to each other in this empire building these domination systems where you have the haves and the have-nots, and then you have people that are actually working together to accomplish this goal of making a name for themselves. So they're unified in purpose. And in that unity of purpose, they're willing to do whatever it takes, no matter who's in the way. If you don't agree with it, we'll just hunt you for sport. It's kind of like the Hunger Games, really, you know, if you think about it. If you've ever seen the Hunger Games or read the books, this is what you got going on here. You have these people that are killing for sport, for pleasure, building these domination systems. And Moses writes that God comes down, sees what's going on, and again, here we have evil. Only this time, God doesn't destroy humanity. He just scatters them and confuses them. Now, here's the new beginning here. Here's what's different about this story. Up to this point, when we've looked at evil, we've seen the evil of Cain, individual. Lamech, individual. And we get that little text in 6 that says that every inclination of the human heart was always evil all the time, continually, right? But there was no emphasis on the collaboration of evil. People in general were evil, but there wasn't really much collaboration. Now we get to Genesis 11, and all of a sudden we see collaboration. We see a new kind of evil come forward, and it's not individual sin that's a problem. Now it's corporate sin that's an issue. It's the collaboration of people coming together, unified with the intent of harming others and subduing through violence. And that's really what's going on in 11. And so God scatters these people, confuses their language, and that's how we get these 70 different nations that all trace their lineage back to the same place, but they all speak different languages, and they have different customs and different cultures. And there we are. That's the story of the Tower of Babel. And so we look at this and we say, okay, that's all interesting, right? I mean, I love digging into these texts, and I love the history, and I love how they interact, but what does it really mean for us? What do we take away from this? We see, the whole point has been, these are ancient origins with modern implications. And here's where I want to take this morning. Here's some modern implications. What we choose to unify around as people matters. What we choose to unify around as people matters. We live in a country where the motto from the beginning has been unity. That's what our goal has been, unified. The United States of America. And we try to unify around certain things. Certain thoughts, certain beliefs, but what we unify around matters. Now, I want to step down even further because I don't want to make this about who we are as Americans. We can take this even to the church level. What we unify around as a body of believers matters. You know, when we look at the state of the church, and I'm talking the Big C church, right? The universal church, the Methodist church, the Baptist church, the Pentecostal church, the independent churches, all those churches. What we look at and see is a state of, I'll just be blunt. We see a state of confusion, Babel, where we all speak our own lingo, our own language. We all do things a little bit differently. And I think the answer to the solution is, what are we unifying around? And I'll reflect back again to John chapter 17 when Jesus prays that prayer. He said, God, let them be one as you and I are one. And then he says, so that the world will know that you have sent me. And what that is saying is, so that the world will know your name because of me. You know, why do we have so many discombobulated churches here, churches there? It's because sometimes we don't keep our focus on the main thing, the name of God, the person of Jesus Christ. We let all these other little issues separate us, and we forget to unify around the main thing, and that's what's happening here in Genesis 11. These people are unified, but they're not unifying around who God is. They're unifying around their own desires, their own wants, their own preferences. And when we look at the church, especially here at Hannah's Creek, one of the things that we want to keep at the forefront of our mind as we continue to move forward is that we always want to unify around who God is and what he is doing. Because just like in Genesis 11, where these people get their own preferences in the way, sometimes in the church we have a tendency to do that too. Sometimes in the church we have a tendency to push our own agenda, to see our own preferences and desires be met. And when we do that, we forget the main thing. We forget that we're here not to make ourselves known, but to make him known. God doesn't want us to just to be unified. He wants us to be unified around him. Now, there's a lot of talk in our culture, too, about leaving a legacy, which means we want our name to go on. You know, I didn't win this battle. I wanted Matthew to be named Sean Matthew Jr. Barbara said, the world can't handle two of you. So I didn't win. And the reason I wanted that, because I wanted my name to go on. Right? I wanted my name to be important. And, you know, we make that a noble thing in our culture. We want to leave this legacy. We want people to remember us for who we are. And when we compare that to Scripture, even when we look at the person of Jesus, Jesus himself did not say that he wanted people to remember his name or be glorified. He said, God, let me be glorified so that you can be glorified. And the picture of Jesus is this, it's God in the person who humbles himself enough to make the Father known. And when we approach life, from the perspective of trying to make a name for ourselves, it ends just the way this story ends. It ends with confusion. It ends in chaos. It ends in destruction. And it propagates more evil. You know, the only other time in Scripture that this plain of Shinar is mentioned, if you go to Genesis 11, 1 through 2, they go out, they had a common language, they moved eastward, they found this plain in Shinar and settled it, they built this big tower, maybe an idol with a head on it. The only other time this is mentioned in Scripture is Daniel chapter 3, when the king is building a big idol. Guess where? And your translations are terrible because it doesn't say the plain of Shinar, but in Hebrew that's what it says. It's the only other time in Scripture. Now what do you think Daniel's doing when he wrote that? He is reflecting back to what's happening in Genesis 11. And what's going on in Daniel 11? They've all been captured. They've been carried into Babylon. And what do? They take their names away from them. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, they all get new names. They force them to become like them. That's the goal. And this is what happens in society. If we're not careful, society gives us a name. Society gives us an identity. They try to force us to become like them and buy into the idea that we are here to make a name for ourselves. We are here to push forward our agenda. But the reality is we are here to make his name known. Now we go to the end of chapter 11 and we return to a genealogy again. This is the account of Shem's family line. This is the account of Naam's family line. And when you get to the end of all that genealogy, we get to a guy named Terah. Now, Terah becomes the father of Abram. Now, remember the question we've been asking this whole series is, who is the one that's going to strike the head of the serpent? Who's the one? Because we haven't gotten an answer to that question. We get our hopes up and they're dashed. Noah looks like the guy. His story ends in tragedy. Then we get to 11 and it's like, wow, there's nobody. They're all building an empire. But we get to Shem, who eventually gets to Abram. And if you know the rest of the story, Abram becomes Abraham. And what does God promise Abraham? The one. From your family, the head striker. And so the intent of all of this, from 1 to 11, is to get us to Abraham. So when we get to Abraham, we can get to Jesus. And now all of a sudden it makes perfect sense to me. When I read John, the words of John in Revelation, "Behold the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world," right here in the first 11 chapters, we have a story that's just getting to that point. God declared it at creation. The moment he conceived the world, he knew that Jesus was going to die. He knew that Jesus was going to be the one to make his name great. And Moses is just plugging away to get us to that point. And then I step back and I'm in awe at how this story, these ancient origins, have so many modern implications to our lives today. Impact us on so many different levels. And how God, in all of his splendor and glory and might, had a plan from the beginning, and it's unfailing. Next week will be the question and answer series. I hope it's the best one yet. I hope there are lots and lots of questions, because if there's not, I'm going to stand up here silently for 20 minutes and let you all reflect. If you have burning questions that you can't wait till next week, I'd be more than happy to answer those. I want to close in prayer. I want to challenge you, as we've wrapped this series up, go back and read Genesis 1 through 11. You can do it real quick. It won't take long. Go back and read Genesis 1 through 11 and see now that you have a different set of bifocals on. See how your understanding of God has changed. Because I'll be honest with you. When I went to seminary, I told you last week, I promised that I would never be one of those guys that preached on a surface level. I wanted to take people deep, because I don't feel like I got that until I went to seminary. And it wasn't until seminary that my faith became real. It wasn't until seminary that I realized this God that is written about has a purpose, has a plan for all of us. And it wasn't until seminary that I really was fully convinced that God really is God. And that was because I started asking tough questions. Don't be afraid to go deep. Don't be afraid to ask questions that people are afraid to ask, because God is willing to give answers. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us through the written word, for leaving us a story that points to you, for leaving us a story that directs us to Jesus. Father, my prayer is that as we conclude this series today, that as we've looked at our beginnings, the place that we've come from, that we would always remember we were made in your image. Nothing else in creation is like us. And you've chosen humanity to be representative to all of creation. Father, may we take that role seriously. May we be committed to making your name known. May we be committed to being little representatives of who you are. Help us to die to ourselves daily and to live unto you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.